The New Testament lesson is from Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 21. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up. But they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pains when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
There is absolutely nothing worse than getting the horrible news that someone we know or love has died. First comes that initial sense of shock and grief as we just try and process the news. And then come the intermittent and alternating waves of grief and reflection. When someone dies, preparations must be made. Family and friends begin to assemble. And then comes one of the worst times in all of human existence, the funeral. And although Christians grieve just like non-Christians grieve, one thing separates us from non-Christians. Christians grieve as people with great hope because we know that Jesus Christ has conquered death and the grave because he is the resurrection and the life. And because of that, we know that those whom we bury are in the presence of the Lord, awaiting that glorious moment when the last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are bodily raised from the dead. In John chapter 11, we witness Jesus deal with the death of his dear friend Lazarus. And we learn that the thing we dread most, death and the tomb, are no match for the power of Jesus, who turns Lazarus' funeral into a magnificent glimpse of what is yet to come for all those who trust Jesus as Savior from sin. But before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read of a remarkable encounter between Jesus and Lazarus' sister Martha, in which Martha makes a profound profession of faith, a profession grounded in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body at the end of the age, an event which is our ultimate hope as well. Now, as we make our way into John chapter 11, we come to that passage which is read at the beginning of most Christian funerals. When Jesus says in verses 25 to 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Our Lord offers wonderful words of comfort to those who are grieving. But these words present a very difficult challenge to Martha, to whom the words are originally addressed. The reason these words are a comfort to us is we know how the account of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead turns out in the end. Jesus walks up to the tomb. He commands, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man does. We know that when Jesus dies on a Roman cross, he will be raised by the power of God before he ascends into heaven. But when Jesus spoke these words to Martha, Lazarus is still in his tomb. In fact, he's been dead 4 days. And as we learn in verse 39, the surest sign of the curse stemming from Adam's sin, decomposition, has already begun. What can Jesus mean when he says he is the resurrection and the life when the man whom he loves lies buried but a short distance away? Well, these words from Jesus are difficult for Martha to accept because of the circumstances set out in the first 16 verses of the chapter. As you saw last time, Jesus was still east of the Jordan River. He'd left Jerusalem for the wilderness because the Jews were plotting to arrest him if he remained in Jerusalem. And so while still out in the wilderness, word comes to Jesus from Mary and Martha of Bethany, which is a small village just 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, that Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus was quite ill. And the family sends word because they request that Jesus come as soon as possible, although Bethany's more than a full day's walk away from the area where Jesus was staying. Lazarus and Mary and Martha are well known to Jesus. Jesus is said to love them. And they regard Jesus as a close friend. And it's very likely that Jesus had visited their home and perhaps stayed with them and stayed with his family during his many trips to Jerusalem. But when Jesus gets word of Lazarus' illness, Jesus seems coldly indifferent to Lazarus' plight and even stays 2 additional days east of the Jordan before suddenly announcing that the time has come for him to return to Jerusalem and to Bethany. And the disciples are very worried about what might happen when Jesus returns to Jerusalem because the Jews were threatening to arrest him. And if they arrest him, it's very likely that they're going to put Jesus to death. And if Jesus had intended to go back to Jerusalem all along, then why did he not rush to Bethany in time to heal his friend? Why did he wait 2 additional days and then decide to go back to Bethany? Well, after using that time to explain to his disciples that his hour is indeed drawing near and that his timing is not ours, Jesus suddenly says to them, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Why was Jesus glad that Lazarus died? And what benefit is that to the disciples? Well, the disciples are still confused about Jesus' earlier statement in verse 4 regarding Lazarus that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. The disciples do not expect that Jesus would raise his friend from the dead, although they should have. Based upon several Old Testament examples that we considered last time of the dead being raised, and given the fact that Jesus had already raised two people from the dead, Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain, the disciples should have understood that the only way Lazarus' illness will not end in death is if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, the disciples gave the possibility of a resurrection so little consideration that they initially understood Jesus to be saying that if only Lazarus got enough sleep, got enough rest, well, then maybe he'd recover. And much of their confusion, no doubt, stems from the fact that these men knew Lazarus well, they loved him dearly, and they were grief-stricken at the news of his death. But no one expected what was to follow, even though all the signs were there. This is going to be a funeral like no other. When we pick up with our text this morning in verses 17 to 27, the scene now shifts from the wilderness east of the Jordan River to Bethany, which is just outside Jerusalem. And the shift in location very clearly means that Jesus' hour is drawing near because this is his last trip to Jerusalem before the annual Passover celebration, now just days away. And it's here in Bethany that Jesus will perform his seventh and greatest sign, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And it's here in Bethany that Jesus will be anointed as the Messianic King by Mary before entering Jerusalem in triumph on Palm Sunday. And so that shift in location from the east of the Jordan to Bethany doesn't seem like much, but it's huge in redemptive historical terms. By heading back to the Jerusalem area just before the Passover, Jesus is fulfilling his Father's will. And the events of John 11 and 12 unfold. As the hour draws near, it becomes clearer that Jesus will soon die as the true Passover lamb, paying for the guilt of the sins of his people and turning aside God's wrath and anger toward our sin. Well, in verse 17, John tells us, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So when Jesus first received news of Lazarus' death, he decided to remain for 2 more days in the wilderness before going to Bethany, as we saw, it's a trip that takes at least a day. And by the time Jesus reaches Bethany, Lazarus has been buried 4 days. And from John's account, it's apparent that Lazarus was well-loved, and many people in the area knew him and his family, because we read in verses 18 to 19 that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Well, the implication of that is that visitors who've come to Mary and Martha's home to pay their respects are people who lived in Jerusalem. And the fact that so many Jews came outside the city to Bethany is a very good indication that this is a prominent family. And these are the very people coming out of Jerusalem who are going to witness Jesus' seventh miraculous sign. Now, we get a hint at Jesus' relationship to this family, as well as the different personalities of the two sisters, in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And there we read of this interesting story. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. Find out that's Bethany. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. And the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, Those famous labels that have been applied to Christian women throughout the centuries come to us from this passage. You've heard these. Well, so-and-so is a Mary because she's more interested in learning. And well, so-and-so is a Martha because she's more interested in serving. I don't know about you, but I've heard way too many bad sermons in my life about why women should emulate one or the other of those two sisters. Now, the same family dynamic is going on in John chapter 11, because as you read in verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, if you've ever been to a large family funeral or a wake or sat Shiva, you can easily imagine the scene going on in this house. Lazarus would have been embalmed with spices and wrapped in burial clothes shortly after the moment of his death. He would have been placed in the family tomb that same day or early the next morning if all of this occurred at night. And after the burial, friends of the family and relatives prepare a large meal. Visitors come by throughout the period of mourning, Shiva 7 days, and the family would frequently visit the tomb to bring more spices. And you can understand the reason why. Well, during the period of mourning, people sat in the family home and they visited, they consoled the grieving, maybe sang psalms, maybe prayed for one another. And if you've seen the images on the news from tragedies in the Middle East and have witnessed people wailing loudly, well, that too went on, especially upon receiving the news of death or at the time of burial or even on the various trips to the tomb. During the period of mourning, mourners wore mourning clothes, no jewelry, no bright colors. The family remained in mourning for 3 entire weeks, and then they abstained from most social activities for nearly a year during this period of mourning. Death was a big deal, and mourning was a very well-established social custom. Now, because he knew Lazarus as a close friend, Jesus was expected to make an appearance and pay his respects and mourn with the family. Although having someone with such fame attend your Shiva was an honor, it's also a time of great tension because Jesus was now very near Jerusalem and he could expect to be arrested. And so no doubt the disciples and the family and the friends of Lazarus feared that if Jesus came and joined the mourners in the family home, the Jewish authorities might show up and arrest him. And well, nobody wants that. Well, Martha sees or hears the commotion indicating that Jesus is approaching, and so she leaves the house and runs to meet him. According to verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, Martha believes that Jesus has the power to heal the sick. She'd not seen Jesus raise the dead as the disciples had, but nevertheless, she expresses her complete confidence in Jesus. If only he had been there, no doubt he would have kept Lazarus from dying. And she goes on to tell Jesus in what amounts to a remarkable profession of faith in Christ's person and work when she says to him, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, Martha's not expecting that Jesus is going to raise her brother from the dead, yet she fully believes that Jesus has such a strong relationship to Yahweh that whatever Jesus seeks in prayer, the Father will give him. And it's remarkable, I think, that Martha mentions this particular aspect of Jesus' messianic mission because only someone who knew Jesus well and had observed him and watched him closely would even notice such a thing. John's point is that despite Martha's grief, she remains confident that if Jesus had been there, he could have prevented her brother from dying. And Jesus responds to her profession of faith with a remarkable declaration. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, the fact of a general resurrection is not an issue for Martha, who held to the orthodox views of the Pharisees that on the last day God was going to raise the dead, something that the Sadducees denied. And Martha said to him, "Oh, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha doesn't have the slightest doubt that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead on the day of judgment. She knows she'll see her brother again, but what she doesn't realize is that Jesus is promising her something much more than the general resurrection of the dead on the last day at the end of the age. Martha wasn't present when Jesus learned of Lazarus' illness, and when Jesus said her brother's illness was not going to end in death, We don't know if Jesus sent back word with the messenger that brought him that news originally or not. But Martha, like the disciples, simply does not expect Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead now. Why? He's been dead 4 days. And that's become an established fact. That's just how it is. And a bodily resurrection from the dead is the last thing that anybody expected. It's completely beyond all human comprehension. And so in verses 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, frankly, that is just a remarkable statement. The most obvious thing about it is that once again, Jesus uses the ego eimi formula, I am, which is one of the Father's most common self-designations. But this time, Jesus uses Yahweh's self-designation in direct connection to the resurrection. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus had spoken of the resurrection of the dead as an act performed by Yahweh, and something in which Jesus participates. But it's important, I think, at this point to consider those earlier statements to catch a glimpse of the impact of these words here. Now, back in John 5, verse 21, Jesus said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And then in John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this," says Jesus, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And then later on in John chapter 6, verses 39 through 40, in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus said this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What Jesus ascribes to the Father, the act of giving life and raising the dead, Jesus now claims for himself. He not only speaks as Yahweh, I am, but he'll do what Yahweh does. He'll raise the dead. He will give people eternal life. And so these two things, the resurrection of the body and the giving of eternal life, are complementary. Jesus is the one who will raise the dead on the last day. And he is the one who gives eternal life. He is the one who gives the new birth. He is the one who regenerates. But he does so only to those who believe. Now, Jesus has been slowly and progressively revealing who he is. We've seen that throughout the entire gospel. Namely, that he's the one who was promised throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And this can be seen in the fact that the bodily resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection of everyone on the last day, is taught throughout all of the Old Testament and is tied by the prophets to the coming Messianic age. In what is perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, Job says this in chapter 19. Remarkable words. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Wow. And then, as we saw last time in the 12th chapter of his prophecy, Daniel foretells of the end as follows. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since a nation was till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then as we saw in verses 19 to 21 of our Old Testament lesson, Isaiah sees the Messianic age as a time of great rejoicing and feasting because the curse of death will be removed. And that, he says, is the culmination of the Messianic age. We just heard these words read. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury is past. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth shall disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Now, for the Jews of Jesus' day, those who sided with the Pharisees against the Sadducees, when the Messiah finally came, everything promised by Israel's prophets regarding the end of the age, they thought would come to pass right then. And so the Messiah, when he came, he would restore the nation to its former greatness, which to the folks sitting around mourning in Martha's living room meant defeating the Romans and extending Israel's empire back to the same boundaries it had during the days of Solomon. Messiah, when he came, would liberate everyone from all foreign oppressors. And that meant a complete, if unlikely, victory over the Romans, who were the greatest military power the world had seen to that time. And then on Yahweh's behalf, the Messiah, when he came, would raise the dead and bring about the final judgment according to a person's deeds, with the righteous entering eternal life and the unrighteous entering eternal punishment. And so here stands Jesus telling Martha that he's one with Yahweh, I am. That he will raise the dead, and that he will give eternal life. And more importantly for her, he is going to raise her brother from the dead. And because we know how this story turns out in the end, we hear our Lord's words as a great comfort when we learn of the death of someone we love. But consider for a moment how Martha heard these words, especially with her beloved brother dead and the unwelcome fact that he's reeking after 4 days of decomposition. These words of Jesus are a real challenge to her because they're a revelation of a mystery long hidden in Israel's prophets. And lest we overlook the obvious, Jesus is making this revelation to a woman, not one of his male disciples. And he's making this revelation to a member of a family, not Israel, not the Sanhedrin, but to a member of a family whom he loves. And this to comfort her in the period of profound and deep grief. It's remarkable. And so when Jesus asks her the simple question in verse 27, do you believe this? Martha gives one of the most profound professions of faith found in all of the New Testament. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world. This woman believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. She believes that he is the Son of God, that is, he has a divine origin, even though he's fully human. And she believes that he has come in the world to bring about everything Israel's prophets said would happen. And so of all the people we've met in John's gospel so far, Martha is far and away the best theologian in the bunch. She has just professed her trust in everything that Jesus has revealed so far, and she has no doubt whatsoever about any of it. But Martha does not mention Lazarus being raised from the dead, although she believes that Jesus, as the promised one, would raise the dead, and that would include Lazarus at the end of the age, in accordance with Jesus' teaching and in accordance with Old Testament expectation. That Jesus is about to raise her own brother from the dead right then still hasn't dawned on her. Such a thing is just too much for anyone to expect. But as we'll see next time, when Jesus sees Lazarus' family and his friends weeping, and then he sees for himself the tomb where Lazarus, his friend, is buried, what is Jesus' response? Shortest verse in the Bible. he weeps. Terrible translation. It should be he rages in anger. That's our Lord's response when he sees the tomb where his friend is buried. And so as we'll see next time, the one who hates death so much is also the one who has the power to do something about it. And so next time we will indeed read of Jesus approaching that tomb and raising his friend and releasing him from the cold captivity of death. Well, what then do we take with us from a passage like this that's so doctrinally rich and loaded with great things? Well, because the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is just so compelling on its own right, we can easily overlook the fact that this event has a huge impact in the broad sweep of redemptive history. When Adam sinned, the human race came under the curse, and that curse is death and the grave. Death is humanity's greatest enemy. Although as a culture and a people we do our best to hide our dead behind walls and put them in places that look like serene pastures or golf courses, the fact of the matter is God created us for life and not for death. And so when death comes, we see the curse in all its ugliness. And that's why funerals are so terrible. Not only do we grieve the loss of someone we love, but we relive the countless funerals we've attended before, and we think about those we buried previously. And you know, if the truth be known, when we attend a funeral and grieve at someone else's death, we think of our own death. And we all wonder how we're going to die and how our own death is going to affect others, like Lazarus's death affected Mary and Martha. But all of this comes from the curse. And so when the Old Testament prophets foretell of a time when the dead will be raised bodily, we're not going to be eternal vapors or disembodied spirits. When the dead are raised bodily in the Old Testament, that tells us a couple of very important things. The first is that human history has a goal, a telos, an end. And that is a day when God judges the world, when he raises the dead, and when he restores this fallen creation to the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, which Scripture describes as the home of righteousness. And therefore, as Christians, we believe this to be true. And so because we do, we live this life with one eye on the horizon, knowing that everything we do in this life matters, and that one day God is going to right all wrongs, and one day he is going to put an end to all evildoers. And so as Christians, we reject that defiant Nietzschean battle cry that's now so common, carpe diem, seize the day, which means live life in the here and the now. Because, as the Nietzscheans say, the morality of the past, that Christian stuff, is just completely irrelevant, and there's no future judgment the way Christians think is going to happen at the end of the age. And so all our Nietzschean pagan friends around us can do is live life in the now, live life in the moment. And when one of them dies, all they can do is celebrate a life, because mourning a death is to admit that they've been denying reality the whole time, and they'd have to accept the Christian teaching that there is a final judgment in which the entire human race is going to be judged against the standard of God's holy law. And that's not good news for any who've rejected the saving death and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder then that so many of our contemporaries don't want to face death and hide the dead behind a wall in a place that looks like a golf course. And it's why our friends will not accept the possibility that this life is not all that there is. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, death often brings an end to suffering. It certainly brings an end to our sinning. And so there is a certain blessing when a believer dies that's well worth noting. And I'm not saying that all death is equally tragic, but I am saying that death is not natural to human existence. Death is a result of Adam's sin. It's a consequence of the fall. It is the curse. That Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden is proven every time we get that worst possible news. That dreaded late night phone call, or that ominous email or text message that brings us the news that we just don't want to hear. Now, remarkably, the Jews of Jesus' day understood that. And that's why when the news came that their friend Lazarus died, what did the Jews do? They grieved. They mourned. They cried. They even wailed. And then they buried their dead. And they sought to honor the dead's memory, knowing that on the last day, all of the dead will be raised and God's people will all be reunited. Martha didn't know that Jesus was about to raise her brother, but she knew that she was going to see her brother again. And she knew that if Jesus had been there, he could have healed Lazarus. Martha doesn't know it yet. But when Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life," he is about to win a major battle toward the final defeat of death and the grave. And Jesus is about to give all those people attending this funeral of Lazarus a glimpse of what will happen on the last day when that last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised. Lazarus is buried in a tomb, dead 4 days. But Jesus is going to walk up to Lazarus' tomb, and he's going to bodily raise that man from the dead. And then in but a few days, he himself will die upon a cross to pay for our sins, only to be raised for our justification 3 days later. And that's what Jesus means when he says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so the same question which Jesus asked Martha, he now asks of each one of us assembled here today. Do you believe this? Amen.